Now, this particular epitaph was not used in the inn, but it is on display at the birthplace, or excuse me, the burial place of Ben Franklin at Christ Church in the city of Philadelphia. This is how it reads. The body of Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, torn out, and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new, more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Now, some would question the Christian commitments of Ben Franklin, but this epitaph does seem to capture the Christian hope in the resurrection. There is a new edition of us coming. It will be revised and corrected by the author of life. The old book of our body will become food for worms as God raises us up with a new body that will be far better than the old body. This morning we are going to conclude our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the longest chapter in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, we've given 9 messages to this book. It deals with a very important topic, the topic of the resurrection, the topic that gives us so much great hope in our Christian life. Now, this chapter, if you recall, begins with a very concise definition of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead so that we too can have hope for a new life in Christ. These three things are things that Christ did for us, God acting first for our benefit. An interesting thing we'll see in this chapter is that the chapter ends with a powerful statement about what the resurrection means for us and how we, or what we need to do in response to what God has first done for us. Again, the chapter begins with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, and it ends with our call to do three things. In fact, let's peek at the last verse, like reading a novel. You check out last page. We'll do that today. Let's turn to the last verse of chapter 15 and just peek at that. I think if we get a sense of what Paul is moving toward, we get a better sense of why he has devoted such time and attention to this very important topic of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now we'll come back to these three items at the end, but first let's conclude our exploration of this resurrection because we will recognize it in the light of the resurrection. In the light of what Christ has first done for us, we are then able to do these three things, to stand firm in our faith, to not allow anything to move us or distract us from the hope that we have in Christ, and finally that we must stay committed to the work that God has called us to do and set before us, always staying firm, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. But let's finish Paul's treatment of the resurrection. We'll pick up our study at verse 44. Paul says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spirit does not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the, or the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now there are two important contrasts that Paul draws in those verses. There's the contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body. There's also the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, we've looked at both of these contrasts before in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, but what new insight is Paul bringing in these particular verses? Well, last week we noted that our earthly bodies were characterized by being perishable, sown in dishonor. They were weak, they were natural. Our heavenly bodies, on the other hand, were imperishable. They were raised in glory, they were raised in power, and they were spiritual. Now, as we noted last week, this contrast between the natural and the spiritual is not between the material and the immaterial. We will experience a bodily resurrection, just as Christ experienced a bodily resurrection. And as Paul will explain in verses 44 through 49, the contrast between the natural and the spiritual has its foundation in the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. The natural body is the body that we inherit from Adam, and it is intended for our life on this earth. The spiritual body is the body that we will receive from Christ, and it is intended for our everlasting life with Him in glory. We recently looked at a passage in our adult Sunday school class which drew attention to the fact that life as we know it in this earth will be very, very different than life with God in glory. And this also involves a different kind of body. The passage I'm thinking about is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. In that particular passage, we see a group of Sadducees challenge Jesus with a question in order to show what they thought was the absurdity of the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead. If you recall from that passage, the Sadducees did not embrace the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And so what the Sadducees did is they came to Jesus with this scenario, if you will. And what the Sadducees did in this exchange, and I'm looking now at chapter 20 of Luke, verses 27 through 38, is they described a situation in which seven brothers all had the same wife in turn during their lifetime. Now, we're not going to get into all the details here, but we're going to jump to the end of the passage and look at the question that they posed to Jesus in the end. They said to Jesus, "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Again, the Sadducees, in their mind, saw that this is an unworkable situation because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus' reply to them was this. And the reply of Jesus has a lot to say about what we're learning now from 1 Corinthians 15. "The people of this age," Jesus said, "marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they will be like angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection." The main point of Jesus here in Luke chapter 20 and the main point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that life as we know it and our body as we know it will be different in the next life than it is in this life. Just as different as the first Adam is from the last Adam. In verses 45 5 and through 49, Paul shares some interesting points of contrast between these two, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, he was a living spirit, or a living being, excuse me, a living being. Paul is here thinking about the actual creation of Adam. God took the dust of the earth and he breathed into the man the breath of life, and man became a living being as part of God's act of creation. Now, Christ was not created in this fashion. In fact, Christ was not created at all. Christ was eternally with the Father. And in fact, we read in scriptures that Christ was with the Father in the very act of creating all the other things. Christ is the life-giving spirit, bringing life to the rest of creation and renewing that life in his own life-giving sacrifice upon the cross. The first Adam had his origin in the dust of the earth. The last Adam had his origin in this eternal relationship with the Father. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself, left his place of glory, came down, and became a servant, giving himself for the redemption of man. Christ left heaven in order to come to earth so that Adam and his descendants can leave this earth and go to heaven. The first Adam had an earthly body suited for life on this earth. We will inherit a spiritual body which is intended for our life with God in heaven. The contrast there is a body suited for earth versus a body suited for heaven. Paul concludes this interesting contrast, verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, one thing we want to remember when we consider this verse, it's a contrast between the image of the first Adam and the image of the second Adam, or the last Adam. But we want to distinguish that from just simply the image of God. The imago Dei, as the theologians call it. We know that all men, by nature, are created in the image and the likeness of God. In the account of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So all men, male and female, all men are created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, there are several features that characterize all men, not just believers, but all men, as the image of God. And this is important to keep in mind, because as we interact with anyone, we need to recognize that we are interacting with an image bearer. Let me share with you just real briefly 5 key things. And as we share these 5 things, keep in mind that in order to really be what God intended us to be, an image bearer, we need to exercise these 5 things. Sometimes these are the very things that we sometimes neglect, but we need to exercise these things. The first one is our reason, our rationality, loving God with our whole minds. God created us that way. And our reason, our rationality sets us apart from the rest of creation. To be a full image bearer, we need to exercise our reason, our rationality. Number 2, our relationships. God created man for special relationships. The first one is the intimacy we have with one another. Marriage, for example. Marriage is a special relationship that God created us for. And the marriage relationship is supposed to mirror the relationship between God and his people. God calls us to be intimate and to be in intimate relationships. The other relationship is with God. God created us to be in relationship with Him. That is different than the rest of creation. God doesn't want relationship with the animals. He wants relationship with human beings, those who bear His image. The third thing is rule or responsibility. In fact, in the creation account, it's very clear that man is given dominion over the rest of creation. We are to rule over the rest of creation and to bear responsibility for the rest of creation. Something that is given to us, but is not given to any of the other creatures. Sometimes we, in a lighthearted way, talk about lion is the king of the forest, but no, it's we are the king of creation. We are the rulers and those who are to take responsibility for the rest of creation. The fourth one is our creativity. Only man creates just for the sake of creating beauty. We in our creativity mirror God and His creativity. And finally, our free will, our ability to make moral choices. God gives us the ability to exercise our wills and make morally responsible decisions. This is not something that the rest of the animal kingdom is expected to do. So all five of these things, our rationality, our relationships, our rule and responsibility, our creativity, and our free will are all things that God made each one of us as His image bearers. And in order to be fully human, we need to exercise diligently those five things to set us apart from the rest of creation, because God wants us to be set apart from the rest of creation. We are His image bearers. We all bear the image of God. But let's now return to this contrast between the image and likeness of the first Adam. And we are all, as descendants of the first Adam, image bearers of him, and the image bearing or the image and likeness of the last Adam, which we become when we are found in Christ. The descendants, all the descendants of the first Adam, bore the image of the first Adam. In fact, we see this in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And we know that all of the rest of humanity, all the rest of the descendants bear that same likeness, bear that same image. And now God desires us to go on now and to bear the image of the last Adam, to bear the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 speaks to this. It says, for those that God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. In Christ, we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. Now in Romans 8:29, it mentions that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. That has parallels to the thought we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ is the first fruits of our own resurrection from the dead. Let's continue now in Paul's thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. This image here is a detail of one of Michelangelo's famous frescoes. It's called the Last Judgment. In the Sistine Chapel, we're familiar with the ceiling, with the God's created creation across the ceiling. If you look at the back wall in that same chapel, you have this beautiful fresco. Right in the middle is Christ, and He's coming back we know he will come back. And then all around Christ, we see images of those that are being raised up from the dead, receiving new bodies, joining Christ in his coming. Now, another sad part of that particular fresco is that some in the image are being raised up to suffer eternally, be separated from Christ eternally. And so we have these two resurrections. But in this image, we see those that are being raised up, those who are receiving new bodies. And that's what we see in this passage, as we see in all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a message of hope. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope. First, we have hope in our own transformation. Even though we possess a perishable body right now, we possess a weak body, we have this hope that we will have a new body at the coming of Christ. I like what Paul says in verse 49, or verse 51 actually. He says, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." This actually sounds like a good Bible passage we should hang on the wall of our church nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We talked about this transformation a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Paul's description of these events in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not going to read the passage again, but if you recall, the pattern was this. Christ will come at the last trumpet blast, and all those who are already dead in Christ will be raised first. And then those who are alive when Christ returns will follow. Those who are still alive, their earthly bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we'll join those who have already been raised up. This phrase, twinkling of an eye, is an intriguing phrase. I read one commentator where he compared it to the blink of a human eye. And he noted that the human eye, when it blinks, is one of the fastest reactions that our human body has. Apparently our eyes will blink even before we're conscious of it. Something kind of gets in our face and we blink. Fast as can be, without even knowing it at times. And that's how fast we will be changed. We won't have to watch it happen. It'll just be done. Notice how Paul introduces this idea of the resurrection of the dead and this transformation of the living. He says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." Now, we've talked about this notion of a biblical mystery before. And we noted that a biblical mystery is not something that is unclear. It's not something that is ambiguous. It's not something that is concealed. Rather, it is something that is being revealed. In the letters of Paul, this notion of a mystery is the notion of God's revelation. It is something that has been part of God's eternal plan. But it is something that we ourselves, with our own human discovery, our own human powers of imagination, we couldn't come up with ourselves. God has to reveal it to us. Paul often uses this notion of the mystery to talk about Christ. From the very beginning, God established his eternal plans to bring about redemption and to bring about restoration. At just the right time, God sent forth his one and only Son in order to redeem humanity. That's the first coming of Christ. And then at just the right time, God the Son will once more break into human history in order to bring about the restoration of humanity. That is our resurrection from the dead. Both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are a mystery. They're both things that God has revealed at the appointed time. And this is our hope, the hope that one day we will experience this transformation. There's also a hope of triumph here. Reading on in our passage, verses 53 and 54. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that was written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God wins in the end. And therefore, those who are in Christ will win in the end. There's lots of theories about the end times. In fact, even this morning, as we were looking at Matthew chapter 24, we talked a little bit about the scenarios and the schemes or the sequence of events that sometimes are offered on the end times. Theologians call this eschatology. We see here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in the book of Revelation, all the pieces that are often put together to give us an elaborate sequence of events. It can be real complicated and confusing at times. But all these passages, all the book of Revelation, 1 Corinthians 15, all of them can all be summarized and interpreted with just two words. God wins. The rest is just the details. In the end, all things are put right again. They're all things are restored to what God intended from the very beginning. And the final victory, that victory over death, for death is the last enemy that will be left standing in the end. Paul quotes Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Someone has written these words about this last enemy that we call death. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. Preaches to people of every religion and of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings that no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. What is his name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of us in this room will be his sermon. But we have a promise in the coming of Christ. We have a hope that one day this last enemy called death will be defeated. We have a hope in our triumph over death, our triumph in Christ. When that day of Christ's second coming appears, death will be behind us. And from that day forward, no one will again need to fear this last enemy called death. Paul goes on in verse 56 to give us a rather concise statement of theology that lies behind this thing we call death. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." What I find amazing about this one verse is that it summarizes so well all of Paul's arguments in the book of Romans chapter 1 through 7. You know, Paul will write the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And it is very likely that the believers in Corinth were familiar with Paul's line of thought here. Paul had been with them for 18 months, and I'm sure he had shared these very ideas with him. Let me offer you just the briefest overview of Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 7. I'd encourage you to read your own book of Romans to find these supporting verses, but Romans states basically this: God did give the law to man. He gave the Mosaic law to the Jews. He gave the law of nature to the Gentiles. But God did not give this law in order for people to attain righteousness by following the law. In our fallen human condition, it is impossible for us to follow the law. So why was the law given? Paul tells us in Romans, in order that man would recognize that he was a lawbreaker. The law was given so that we would recognize that we were lawbreakers, that we were sinners. And when, with the coming of the law and the recognition that we are sinners, we then recognize that the just penalty for our sin is death. And when we recognize that we are all now objects of God's wrath, destined to die, we are now ready to turn to Christ for salvation. In fact, the first three chapters of Romans give us all the bad news, how we are fallen and we need a Savior. And then chapters 3, 4, and 5 go on to offer Christ as the hope for that. And this, we're talking about hope. Hope we have in Christ. Let's return to this theme of hope now. We have hope. We have first hope in our transformation. That was verses 50 through 53. We have hope in our triumph. That was verse 54. And now Paul concludes this section with the hope of our testimony. Verses 57 and 58. Let's read those two verses together. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We start with the testimony of thanksgiving. We are now in a position to praise God and to thank God for our victory in Christ. The law revealed our sinful condition, which brought to us the sentence of death. But Christ, finding us in our fallen condition, has redeemed us, and he's promised to restore us. Praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus, for what you are doing even now. Our second testimony is our testimony of standing firm in the faith. In light of the resurrection, Paul calls us to stand firm in the faith. I love it when Paul says these words at the end of a section where he's first telling us what God does for us. It's so typical of Paul. He starts by telling us what God has done for us. Then at the end he says, now this is what you need to do in response. And we're only able to do this because of our new life that Christ has given to us. Another great truth we see Paul teaching in the book of Romans is that when we were living under the law, we were not given the power to do those things that are pleasing to God. But when we come under grace and we come under the Spirit, we are then given the very power to do the very things that God is pleased with. In fact, this whole idea is captured so well in the following poem. To run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's our testimony of standing firm in the faith, because God has enabled us to stand firm. And finally, there's the testimony of our service. Paul urges us to stay diligent in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. So three things there. Paul is encouraging us, beseeching us to do, stand firm in our faith. Let nothing move us, and stay diligent in the work of the Lord. And these are all the natural response to what God has first done for us. Again, we noted at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15 begins by stating three things that Christ has done for us. He died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised up from the dead so that we too would be raised up and have that hope. That's how the letter or the 1 Corinthians 15 begins. How does it end? It ends by telling us three things that we must now do in response to what God has first done to us. We all, in light of the gospel, in light of the resurrection, we all need to stand firm in our faith. We need to let nothing move us or distract us or take away the hope we have. And each one of us needs to be diligent about the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is never in vain. God acted first, blessing us richly, and now he calls for us to respond appropriately. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful treatment of the resurrection, this wonderful gospel message. Father, we recognize that all these things are things that you have done to bless us, to enrich our lives, to bring us into your presence with a new body and a new life. And so, Father, in response to that, help us to stand firm in our faith. Help us not to be moved or distracted, and help each one of us to carry on in the things that you have called us to. Because we know that all the things we do in your name are things that are not done in vain. Father, we thank you and we ask your blessings this day. In Jesus' name, amen.